to their stories and their music and their dance. We pray for the church to be open place for that to be celebrated and desired, and for your people to join with those who are struggling. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Jay. This next bit here, it's my turn. My name's Joshua. I'm going to make a speech and give you some time to respond with a, we call it talk back. It just means that you're adding some of your stories, some of your questions. Like Lauren was talking about, Lent being this 40 days of preparation from Ash Wednesday to the resurrection. And a lot of people get into that season, many of you, take part in some sort of fast, whether it's taking some habit away or eliminating a certain kind of food or by adding a discipline. Both of those are ways to save some room for the resurrection to take root and grow into a beautiful thing that we live into. The primary way I hope that we're molding our fasting this year is so that fasting is also producing a culture of generosity. It's that sort of little Sabbath. It's a place for rest. The primary generosity we're talking about is God's generosity for us, the spiritual rebirth and renewal through Jesus. The abundance of that new life of that spiritual rebirth gives us eternal worth and grace beyond the natural consequences of our attitudes, of our actions, and our lifestyles. What's coming into contact with that I think a lot of us feel the tension of is our culture is more normally a culture of sort of absolute freedom is what we think we want or we're told we want. We're told that we're supposed to want to customize everything according to our desires, whether it's technology or food or the way that we have any experience, especially ones that involve money, you should get what you want and pay what you want. And if anybody ever offered something like that, you would do it. You know, those are like two very appealing things. Give me what I want for I want to pay. I mean, how many commercials start out that way? You know, it's a very, very, we're trained to think that that's really important, and that's really what we deeply desire. But in that climate of the absolute freedom, it's also we're taught to rest when we get tired. We're supposed to eat when we're hungry, and we're supposed to do whatever we feel like doing. So rest in terms of Sabbath, that's the schedule, it's this rhythm, it's this normal thing that happens all the time that you have to plan for in order to happen. It sort of crashes in to that lifestyle. And so that sort of tension or that conflict is what we're exploring a bit here. This rest as in the Sabbath culture of generosity, it might be more of a threat to our lifestyle than just sounding like a nice break in the action. But for a lot of us, that rest is very costly. It's not very efficient. It slows us down. We might miss something. Other people might be doing something that we don't get to do, and then we see other people tagged on Facebook and not us, and we're kind of like, hey, how good would that have been if I was next to you? Generosity in that sense might be sort of an aspiration. And the main scripture that we're working with today is from Isaiah chapter 58, and here's the end of it, and we'll get to more of it later. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you'll find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, when you kind of just, I launched into that on purpose, just so it would be kind of be like, oh, wow, that's real poetic and cool. And I kind of have to figure out now, because you know it's from the Bible, right? That means if somebody reads the Bible to you, you're supposed to like hear that and then try to like apply it somehow to your life. Doesn't really matter where it's from, who it was spoken by or who it was spoken to or what the scenario was. You're just already kind of put in your face of like, oh, Sabbath, this fasting thing, the Sabbath I'm making, it's not about me. It's about doing stuff that's for God. That's already kind of tough. So sorry about that. But we'll get into something I think that'll be more able to take some baby steps towards, because the real Bible lesson that comes through this passage is knowing what was happening historically at the time. And some of you are already sort of, you know, you're into studying the scripture in a kind of more intense way, so you'll know that this is the sort of the beginning of the third section of Isaiah, where once again the tone changes. And most scholars agree that's around chapter 36. And the big thing that's happening at this point is the exiles who are living in Babylon are coming home. So to even just know that, and then this is the word of the Lord spoken through Isaiah. It's to not just them coming home, but it's to not everybody got carted off in exile. So they're coming back and greeting a people who had been there while they were gone. Those who arrived didn't all come back in a celebrated way, because it caused some natural conflicts about particularly land ownership, you know, relationships, what happened to you when, you know, our ancestors left, everything has changed, it got into politics or spirituality. Just a brief recap in case you forgot. The first people were captured and deported to Babylon after the first siege and fall of Jerusalem, and that was in 598 BC. So that's kind of the 598, if you can have the timeline in your head, that's where it's kind of started. And a decade later, the resistance and a political alliance with Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar II wasn't having that and came through and ripped Jerusalem apart, and then hauled away the many of the Jews living in Judah, and took them to Babylon. So then, that was 598. In 538, 60 years later, Cyrus, the king of Persia, defeated the Babylonians, and one of his first things to do was to make sure the Babylonians weren't going to rise up at their former status, was to send back all the exiles, not just the Jews, but all of them, and say, go back to your homelands. And that seems like a real kind of benevolent thing for a new big chief to do, but I think that had a lot more to do with squashing the Babylonians and insulting them more than it was about liberation. So that 60-year period, and around 520, 18 years later, was the huge movement back. So the exile, 598 to 538 or 520, 60 years or 78 years before most people returned. Now you can say, on one hand, that's not that long. Why would things be that weird? It's only 78 years. What can change in 78 years that would be so hard for people to relate? And I want to try to take a stab at that, because just 60 years ago, if I did my math correctly, it was 1952. Some of the things that happened in the world: Kwame Nkrumah became elected as prime minister of Gold Coast, which then became Ghana. Now, the reason that's super important to understand is that Ghana was the first African nation to overcome colonialism by the Europeans and to form their own government. So that year was a big year for them. Puerto Rico became a self-governing commonwealth of the U.S., which has some benefits and some problems. A few people that you may love or know in some way were born: Dan Aykroyd, Roseanne Barr, Paul Rubens, the late great Macho Man Randy Savage, Patrick Swayze. They were born that year. So what can change in that time, you know? That's the year that Eva Perón died, you know, Evita. That year, nearly 58,000 cases of polio are reported in the United States. Polio, which most of you have a little bit of it in your body now, because you get stuck with it, so you don't supposedly get it later. But over 3,000 die that year from polio in the U.S., and over 20,000 are left with mild to debilitating paralysis. That year, also, the Soviet Union vetoes Japan's application for membership in the United Nations. Also that year, 12-year-old Jimmy Boyd. Anybody remember Jimmy Boyd? His record sold 3 million copies of I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus. Big deal, Jimmy Boyd. Also, there was a presidential election. Any of you know who was elected president that year? Wow. Do you know who we beat? I had to look that up. Adlai Stevenson. All right, so that was 6 years ago, right? It seems like, and you're looking at this. Anybody know who this handsome 20-year-old is who just got a huge contract with the film company? You didn't put it together? It's Leonard Nimoy, man. Leonard Nimoy. He's a serious actor now. Okay, so that was 60 years ago. And let's play this game just a little bit longer. 78 years ago, if I can do it, I tried to do the math on my phone, which is like problematic. Back in 1934, what we're trying to do here is we're trying to understand what would it be like to reconnect with people just 60 years later who you were apart from, or 78 years later, and not just you, but like your families and your ancestors. Alcatraz becomes a prison, and it lasted there until 1963. John Dillinger and Babyface Nelson and the gang robbed the First National Bank in Mason City, Iowa. Adolf Hitler becomes Führer of Germany, becoming the head of state as well as chancellor. The nation of Persia becomes Iran. The U.S. makes the Philippines a self-governing commonwealth and schedules their independence for 1944. Sugar imports are reduced, and immigration from the Philippines to the United States is limited to 50 people per year. People born that you may or may not care about: Hank Aaron, Ralph Nader, Loretta Lynn, Carl and I are Loretta Lynn fans, I guess. Wendell Berry, Helen Craig, who wrote and illustrated Angelina Ballerina. Like, Helen Craig, who's that? Angelina Ballerina, I know her. And of course, Canada's saddest son, Leonard Cohen, was born that year too. John Dillinger and Babyface Nelson die that year as well. Just in 1934 seems like a long time ago. Let me just make it seem a little bit longer. Germany doesn't invade Poland until 1939, which begins the Second World War. And the United States doesn't get involved until 1941. So you're thinking about some of us are thinking about parents, some are thinking about grandparents, some are thinking about great-grandparents. I don't think anybody's really going maybe back further than that. Do you even call them great-great-grandparents? At that point, it starts to be ridiculous, you know, because like, great-great-great-great-great-so-great-grandparents. We'll just call them so-great-grandparents. A lot can happen in 60 years or in 78 years. I hope you can maybe better imagine the kinds of problems that the Jews may have had when they were unexpectedly reunited after a similar span of time. Now, we can speculate. I just want to give you a little scenario that likely happened a lot, but it's hard to know precisely what. But what it might be like for someone to return to their land, the land that they own, their ancestral land that gets put back to them every 49 years, that land, and rather than receive it back and receive a huge party of, hey, you're back, somebody else lives there, and the only way you can even eat is to become a day laborer. It might be one of those situations where the servants of the household didn't get carried off, but they became the landowners, not knowing if the others would return, probably thinking that they won't. Or if they do, their descendants aren't going to feel entitled to the land that they have worked on and now that they own. But when they do return, what are they supposed to do? Just give it back? Say, oh, yeah, no, my life to this point has just been waiting for you to show back up so I could give it back. You know, that's what I'm all about. How could they possibly do that, right, Americans? You know, it wasn't right that they got taken away. I don't agree with that. I don't think that should have happened. My grandfather didn't carry them away. You know, that was at least 3 generations ago. I think you should stop whining about the whole exile thing. Your grandpa, you're the new landowner. Your grandfather grew up in that house. Your dad grew up in that house. You grew up in that house, and your kids are growing up in that house. Are they supposed to share what little bit they have with this newcomer just because the Babylonians were defeated by some other stupid king in a far-off land? Even in tensions like these, God speaks through Isaiah again. That's the moment that this chapter is coming into, that kind of tension. People are being reunited, and it's not all happy. And what is God's remedy for them? How are they going to reconcile this stuff? This passage is about reconciliation. It's about hope. It's about true fasting, and it's about Sabbath. So can we have 4 people to stand up and sort of give us a little bit of Isaiah energy to read just a portion, a few verses? 1 person at a time. Beej, go for it. Just this one. Okay, 1 slide each. 4 people.
Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. As if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and have you seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and have you not noticed?
Thank you. Somebody else?
Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all of your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord?
Thanks, Dawn. Third Isaiah.
Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Loose the chains of injustice and to tie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer.
Thanks, DJ.
If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets, dwellings.
Thanks, Matt. You're a repairer of broken walls and dwellings. Isn't that cool? And then the last part that you heard at the beginning, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The inheritance of your father Jacob, so much of that is wrapped up. And like Jay was talking earlier about land base, so much of that was about the land and the relationship to the land and the connection of it and who is responsible for it and who is able to be sustained from it. For us, rest doesn't just cost us time for recreation, like, you know, when your friends are having a fun night and you're resting. Rest doesn't just cost us, like, we put it on the calendar a few weeks in advance, our rest day, and now we're limited to what plans we can make. Rest also costs us from the benefits that come from being part of oppression. In this case, exploiting workers could be as simple as making them work on Sabbath, which is illegal by their laws and everything, but you could find some loopholes around it. Or it could be continuing to say, what else can I do? What else can I do? Rhetorically, like saying, what else can I do when your privilege is afforded on the backs of the unfree workforce? Sabbath is not supposed to just be the antidote to injustice or break the bonds of oppression. That would be awesome. That would be enough, probably. But God's vision for the kingdom is even more generous. In that moment of conflict and injustice, God asserts through Isaiah that true fasting or true Sabbath keeping is not just taking care of yourself not to work, but it's breaking the chains of oppression. A culture of generosity is created in tending to caring about others resting too. And where there's conflict, God asserts Sabbath. With so many ways to understand generosity, let's keep our eyes on the theme verse this year from Paul's letter to Titus that we keep going. God our Savior saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Here, inheritance is changing. It's no longer just wrapped up in the land like the conflict was before. What Paul is taking it to is this inheritance, is this generous life, this abundant life, this eternal life, this living into the resurrection, which is even a more free version of Sabbath, of that Jubilee economy. It shouldn't be less like Jubilee. It shouldn't be less like Sabbath. It should be even more so, because you don't have to pay as much for it. That kind of grace puts us in touch with inheritance. It's not to be received willy-nilly. Heirs justified by Christ to complete our renewal and our rebirth. Reborn people who enter into everlasting life don't need to take advantage of somebody else. Our needs are more than met already, but still we want to be cheap. We want the Sabbath that doesn't cost as much, and we want it our way. We want it like we want it. Here's just some cheap stuff that's kind of been on my mind lately. I read this 2011 New York Times article by Mark Bittman because I'd heard things like he did, and he attacks the notions when he hears especially liberals saying that when a bag of chips is cheaper than a head of broccoli, or it's more affordable to feed a family of four at McDonald's than it is to cook a healthy meal for them at home. And that irritated him. So he went and found out, is that actually true or not? And he's showed many cases how not true it is. It's only cheaper if you go by max calorie content for minimum amount of money, which is a bizarre way to make your diet. I don't want to get into my ideas of what a healthy diet is, but you shouldn't just maximize calories for cost. So the cheapest amount of money to get the most calories isn't even something that we would normally do. Also, with the way that a lot of us rent, especially younger people, so if you're sort of over this whole rent thing, then maybe you just can nod your head or something. But we want to pay less, and we think we pay less for living somewhere, either by not being on a lease, not being committed, because that's a larger chunk of money in our minds, or something that could limit us within the next few months,
what would I do if I were limited in the next few months where I was going to live? You know, I'd totally freak out, man. You know, this is like, come on, laugh with me. This is kind of pathetic that anybody would feel like that, right? Okay. Over time, some of our friends do this for a long period of time, by the way. It's essentially just a sort of lost investment that you're frittering away based on your own preferences and your alleged freedom. While it may have other issues, buying a house and even having roommates too is more of a hassle sometimes, but the property appreciates in value and you have greater freedom in making that house a home. When Lauren was talking about that block cleanup earlier today, the lot cleanup with that, you know, my favorite 11-year-old led, was pretty great. Doing things like that is not unusual for us or for Christians in our little area, and that's a good thing. Just a few years ago, though, East Kensington, the next kind of neighborhood over that a lot of us live in, had 50% of the houses were either abandoned or did not have structures on them. There's a lot of lots to clean up. And when you do them, like today, I must have picked up 20 disposable red coffee stirrers. Like, that just kind of had an effect on me. Like, I'm not going to use one probably, like, ever again. You know, and it's just like, oh, these end up at Susquehanna and Coral. You know, and I'd make that connection when I am the one who picks them up. You know, and Jeremy did this whole art opening with his art students from Philadelphia University about things that were made to be disposed of, and they turned them into cool illumination devices. And we got to meet some of those kids and stuff. But pulling a couple dozen half-buried plastic bags from under the ground, and they're all ripping apart, and they're, I don't know what's in them. It's kind of nasty. That's not very fun either. That got me thinking about plastic bags. And even I was talking to my buddy Luke about this, because I had heard and I had verified that in Rwanda, after this, some of you know about their intense history to some degree, but there's something about plastic bags in Rwanda. As many of you know, the Belgian colonizers left, you know, after Kwame Nkrumah and Ghana, right? So sometime in the 1960s. During 1994, during a 100-day spree of ethnic cleansing, 800,000 people were killed. Those groups, the Hutus and the Tutsis, were socially constructed by the Belgian colonizers. They were the same people that the Belgians said, no, you people look a little bit more white, and we're going to treat you better. And that created this bizarre competition inside these colonized people that were one people. In the reconciliation process, there are no more Hutus and Tutsis. And if you went to Rwanda and asked somebody if they were Hutu and Tutsi, you would not only be like 18 years late, but you're also being really disrespectful because they're trying to get beyond those distinctions, especially the colonial distinctions. But there in Rwanda, plastic bags, the thin plastic bags, are, you know, the ones that you give to Circle Thrift so that we don't have to buy any more of them? Those are illegal. You could even, if you ever get searched at the borders or cops, especially if you're coming into the country, they will check you and take your thin plastic bags away from you because there's no place for them there. On the last Saturday of every month, everybody living in Rwanda has to participate in cleaning outside together. On that day, you're not permitted to drive a car unless it's an emergency. You know, so even there, there's this sort of a similar theme of, like, when you're getting into reconciliation, a lot of that has to do with sharing burdens together, not exploiting each other, and having some sort of connection beyond exploitation. So if something as simple as cleaning together and getting rid of thin plastic bags is part of a recovery process to genocide, how much more could that culture of mutuality and care keep us from drifting further into our dominating culture? In our case, we relieve the exploitation of others by sharing money together. We do money in the United States, so sharing money is a key thing to break that stronghold. I heard on the radio this advertisement for a bank that has branches around here that is now offering a savings account that every time you do a debit card purchase, it puts $1 in a savings account. So isn't that nice? So the idea is, first of all, you don't understand the cost of $1 anymore. So if it's just $1 on everything you buy, you won't even miss it. But then it goes from your checking account to your savings account, which you should really have and you should do more with. You should save. because you should be afraid, you should be insecure, you should be wise, you know? But also, you're supposed to put it there without knowing. It sounds okay, but the thing is the banks really want money in savings accounts because it doesn't have as much action, and they can use that money to give loans, which they make money on interest, a lot of them even credit cards. They use the capital that they have with your savings account that you just created in this convenient way to use it for another round of oppression. So they twist what it could have been a good thing into something bizarre. Another conscious way of sharing money breaks the yoke of oppression is the Debt Annihilation Team, who this year in a few months is going to celebrate the 4 astronauts being completely debt-free. Started out a few years ago with over 20 grand of consumer debt, and they've tried this recovery process together where they're going to be debt-free. And yeah, that is going to be a fantastic thing. You're snapping. Thank you for being polite. I'm trying to wrap this up. The way we got the money, the magic of that project has a lot to do with the seed fund because it cuts down on interest. So they start out with an $8,000 seed fund. We got that money from common fund overages. So where we have our normal goals and stuff like that Lauren was kind of saying, and 20% of that we give away. Those over that goal is what we started. And plus, of that 20% that we give away, part of that goes to the compassion fund. So that's how we got this rolling. The abundance and the generosity that we have is what makes things like debt annihilation possible. This year, we're a little bit behind on your goals, and we're going to getting ready to start a second round of people in bondage to consumer debt. But to do that, we need to build up the seed fund. So the basic way we would build that up, right, is to just exceed our normal common fund giving. You have the info every week. People wanted the info more, so it's on the programs now, just kind of where we're at in the month, where we're at in the year. Our goals are super basic. They were built by, you know, the covenant members saying we're going to give this much next year. The number of people in our congregation, you know, if you look around the room right now, this is a little bit less than a third of our people. If all of us contributed something like a little less than $50 a month, that exceeds the goal. It's really not that much. Most people who share regularly give more than that, I am told. And that's what kind of keeps us going. But how much more fun would it be to exceed the goal and try to find, if we could rack our brains to find worthy causes that we can give more money to, things like debt annihilation or other cool things. Most people believe the lie that their tiny contribution that they're capable of right now doesn't matter. Am I... hope, if you believe that lie, is that you realize that even small, regular contributions not only make a difference in our goals or in our excess or whatever, but it changes you, and it starts to, again, build in that little Sabbath and let that culture of generosity grow. The more money we make, the more stuff we buy. The more we buy, the higher the demand is globally for cheap or unfree labor. The higher the demand for that unfree labor, the more kids get abducted in Ivory Coast to work harvesting cocoa beans for Nestle. The more T-shirts and sneakers Indonesian and Chinese kids make for us to be able to wear. Having even weekly Sabbath from buying might be a step towards unraveling those bonds of oppression too. The national holiday, Buy Nothing Day. Once a year, try to buy nothing. They're like, oh, but it's on Black Friday. Why did you do that? So it looks like it's an ineffectual thing. If you wanted to do this kind of Sabbath and really get into it, maybe you would once a week not buy anything and see what that does. We might not be able to all jump out of these oppressive systems all together at once. And that's another temptation, is to feel so discouraged. I couldn't pull out of that all together at once with you. Being connected to injustice does not make you unjustified by grace. Being justified and all, wouldn't it be a natural redemptive thing to rest so that others could be free? That kind of rest might make your gas cost more, but the demand for wars on your behalf would be less. This is the last paragraph. Regular rest develops the culture of rest, the kind of rest where we can move slow enough to plan more cleanups with Julius or with Diana near Haggard Street or with the Urban Farm Team on Frankfurt Avenue. The kind of rest where you have time to take those bags that are in your bag hutch or next to your refrigerator to Circle Thrift. the kind of rest that gives you space to think about the land that you have lived on or may have lived on for a few generations and how you came to possess it. You know, what else could be rested? What else could be restored? What else could be justified from a reborn person so that we and many more people could share in an abundant life? Thanks for listening so well. Let's have a moment of silence, and then we'll have a couple minutes for talk back if you want. God, continue to soothe our hurting hearts and our tough decisions and our stresses. Continue to show us ways that that you are enough, that you have provided.